Let's read now in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 3. And as we read, I would particularly draw your attention to the third verse. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labour be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself, and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And now Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. And may God bless to us that portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The eye of faith is dim, but 'tis enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. We come again to the letter to the church at Smyrna. Still two verses remain for our consideration, a little too much ground to fit into one sermon. So today we shall concentrate on the bulk of verse 10. Now, in our previous study on this letter, which was a fortnight ago, we took just four words contained in that parenthesis in verse 9. But thou art rich. Christ's divine opinion of the impoverished Smyrnaean believers. From his heavenly viewpoint, of course, he spoke of their spiritual riches, which we, in common with them, share. And we considered those riches already given to us, the riches of God's mercy and the treasures divine which dwell in Christ. These things we have already received in salvation. Then those things which we presently enjoy and earn. We enjoy the unsearchable riches of Christ and the treasury of the Holy Scriptures. And we can be laying up for ourselves, investing, if you like, treasures in heaven by being rich in faith and good works, exercising such virtues as the fear of the Lord and practical righteousness. but what of those riches yet to be inherited? Uncorrupted, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for us, that better thing which God has prepared. Oh, and our appetites and that appreciation for these things were increased as we considered those opening chapters of Ephesians and the riches of the glory of our inheritance. In conclusion, then, we saw how the magnitude of the change between earthly penury and heavenly riches is set forth by the Saviour's incarnation. He has experienced our poverty that we might experience his eternal, lasting, glorious wealth. To every one of his saved people, he says, "Thou art rich." But we come now to verse 10, where the Lord directs his attention, and indeed the attention of this letter's readers, to the future. Their past experience and their present trials have been addressed, but now he, whose eyes glimpse all time in an instant, gives them an insight into the days that lie ahead. What did those believers have to look forward to? Some change perhaps in their circumstances. Some times of peace and prosperity maybe. This is what he says. "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." No alteration then. No change to the circumstances. No temporal relief or release. This letter and the experience of the believers in that place can perhaps be summarized like this. Have suffered. Are suffering. Shall suffer. You see, the Bible makes no secret about the nature of the Christian pathway. Neither did our Lord in any of his ministry make a secret of it. Those modern preachers who think that they must make the gospel palatable, that they must sell Christianity as a sound lifestyle choice, they're missing the point altogether. They're missing the point altogether. Luke chapter 14, verse 27. Luke 14, verse 27, our Lord himself speaking, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost?" Counting the cost. He made it perfectly clear that the Christian exercise would be a costly exercise. It's not simply about building a tower, it's about building a profession. It's about fighting a war, it's about running a race. It's a demanding and arduous course. To the disciples it was said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." Paul was shown what great things he must suffer for Christ's name's sake. The early Christians were taught, Acts 14, 22, "We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." The believers at Smyrna were forewarned, "Thou shalt suffer." As we read in our earlier scripture portion, we are appointed thereunto. Appointed to tribulation. The way of faith is a straight and narrow way. And if we are on it, we will prove it. We will prove it to be restrictive and difficult and invariably hard going. The destination at the end, of course, makes it all worthwhile, but it doesn't make it any easier to walk. Last time we thought about the destination, didn't we? We considered the wonders of heaven. And you know, on that subject, I'm more than happy to bring you promises and assurances and encouragements and consolations, because we're speaking of glory, and on that subject we cannot expect too much. We cannot overstretch the mark. We cannot exaggerate the wonders of it. But concerning our present earthly situation, one has to be more cautious. Friends, I cannot tell you that things will get better, that difficulties will pass away, that hardships will cease, because there is no biblical warrant for such assurances, not in this life. What we do have are such verses as Revelation 2 and verse 10. Thou shalt suffer. Now, this would be an unreasonably hard saying, but for the fact that it is alleviated by those two opening words, fear not, or fear none, as it is in this case. Well, this seems something of a paradox. What does the future hold? Suffering, imprisonment, trial, tribulation, death. What does the future hold? Nothing to be afraid of. Fear none of those things, says the Lord. And if he says it, who are we to doubt and despair and give in to such fears? He teaches us by these words that tribulations should not frighten us. Tribulations should not frighten us because they are nothing unusual. They fulfill those scriptures which we've just considered. They are lively proof of our condition and our faith. You know, I do believe, on balance, honestly speaking, Christians should be far more concerned by times of peace than by times of trial. Oh, the storm is dangerous to a boat, yes, but the strength of that wind will propel it along and it could cover great distances. Far worse is a dead flat calm. Is everything going well with you? Are you at ease in Zion? Then ask yourself why. Why does God not try your faith? Why does God not set you some test? Is your faith of so poor a caliber that it won't stand the trial? Is your Christian testimony so weak that even the devil is no longer interested? Oh, by all means, make inquiry, my friends, if everything is going well, if all is rosy. But fear not those things that ye suffer. Tribulations should not frighten us because the Lord knows all about them. What did we sing? The eye of faith is dim, but 'tis enough that Christ knows all. The Lord knows all about them. Here in this letter, he displays his omniscience regarding the Smyrnaeans and their future, a future which to him was already known. He knew the way that they would take. He knoweth the way that we take. It's all mapped out. It's all written down. It's all purposed in an eternity past. Do we appreciate that? Do we have confidence in that? Can we say with the hymn writer, God holds the key of all unknown, and I am glad? Can we say the very dimness of my sight makes me secure? For groping in my misty way, I feel his hand. I hear him say, my help is sure. Fear none of those things that thou shalt suffer, because Christ knows all about them. Tribulation should not frighten us, because it cannot affect our eternal security. Even though that tribulation be distress, persecution, peril, sword, or even death, none of these things, says Paul, none of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, the worldly man has far more reason to be frightened of tribulation than ever the Christian does. Because if this life is all he has, then he will be desperate to retain it, desperate for his temporal pleasures, desperate that he might enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, desperate to keep hold of his feeble, worthless mortal life for as long as he possibly can. And my friend, if he knew the eternal peril that awaited him, he would be more earnest still. But the Christian does not need to fear for these reasons. Luke 12, verse 4. I say unto you, it's the Lord speaking, I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. And that's the truth of it, you see. Let the worst enemies of the church round up its members. Let them torture them and torment them and persecute them and put them to death. And then they have no more that they can do. No more at all. Christ goes on, but I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. We as Christians, my friends, have escaped from the immeasurably worse consequences described in that verse 5. So our fears are relieved. The Lord is on my side, said the psalmist. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? At worst, they can destroy the body, but they cannot touch the soul. Do you remember what we read of Polycarp in a previous sermon, what he said when he was threatened with death? Polycarp said, thou threatenest me with fire which burneth for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but art ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment, and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. What fear does a little kindling in this life hold, knowing that we are saved, eternally saved, from the fires of hell? Tribulation should not frighten us, because that fear will immobilize us. It will stop us in our tracks as Christians. The fear of man, says the psalmist in another place, bringeth a snare. We might add to that, the fear of the tribulations introduced by man bringeth a snare. And how often this is the case. How many Christians have been stopped dead on their spiritual course? How many pulpits have been silenced? How many godly men have quit their course and given up their responsibilities for fear of tribulation? Little things. Ostracism, a little bit of verbal persecution, a little bit of hardship, a few enemies amongst other men. The very prospect of it is enough to frighten them off the Christian course, to stop their mouths, to silence their witness. Oh, my friend, fear not those things that thou shalt suffer, for the fear of them is almost worse than the thing itself. Let us move on to the next clause in this verse. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. The devil shall cast some of you into prison. Now, what does this mean? What does it teach? Did the devil in some corporal, visible form, suddenly appear and arrest those believers and take them to jail? Well, no, of course, this is not the meaning. The chief antagonists of the church there in Smyrna were the Jews and the Romans. They it was who oppressed and opposed the believers and made their lives a misery and brought them forth to stand trial in the courts and to endure prison sentences. But whence came such enmity and animosity? Did they think it up of themselves? Did they act independently and of their own free will? Oh, I'm sure they thought so at the time. I'm sure those Jews, those Romans, thought themselves very clever and very strong and very bold against the church. But behind them was a greater, a driving influence and power, namely the devil. The devil. How well this ties in with our thought this morning. How we need to look beyond the physical and the material and register behind the primary cause, the spiritual enemy. We're not primarily warring against flesh and blood, my friends, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The situation which was going on in that part of Asia at that time, it was not simply the Jews and the Romans against the Smyrnian believers. No, no, it was the devil against God. It was the gates of hell against the church. The devil will cast some of you into prison. We are very grateful for the book of Job, in the insight which it grants us into the working of our great adversary. You know those things which befell Job in so quick succession, how he was reduced from such material wealth to such a low estate in so very short a time. From Job's human, earthly perspective, the oxen and the asses were stolen by the Sabaeans. The camels were taken by the Chaldeans. Lightning took the sheep. A tornado, his house and family. A medical condition caused the boils. But we are allowed to see behind and beyond these causes to the prime mover and instigator. And we read how there was a day when Satan presented himself before the Lord and sought license to see that man troubled and tried beyond measure. The devil was at work. In a similar vein, we can think perhaps of Judas Iscariot. Was he tempted by the meagre sum of 30 pieces of silver? Did he take the initiative in that worst and most treacherous of betrayals? We read, the devil entered into him. The prince of the power of the air was at work. Now, in no way does this absolve Judas, all the Chaldeans, all the Jews at Smyrna from their responsibility. We in no way minimize or mitigate their sin. But we recognize behind it all the hiss of the serpent, the devil at work. The devil shall cast some of you into prison. And yet, as we consider the workings of the spiritual realm, we cannot stop at the great adversary. If we were to leave it there and say, well, yes, all these things which come against the church, against the believer, against the men and women of God, all these things are initiated by Satan, all these things are done by him, then that would be a very hard saying. Does the devil have this impunity? Does he have this freedom of operation? Is he a free agent in these things? Praise God, not so. Not so. Because to go one level further, to go to the highest level, beyond the machinations of Satan, we see the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God, His will, inexorable, unbroken, unperturbed. Think of those cases that we just mentioned. Job, for example. What do we read of Job? This is chapter 2, verse 3. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity. Although thou movedst me against him to destroy him without a cause. God, you see, was still ultimately in control. Here again, this phrase which comes in chapters 1 and 2. The devil, you see, accusing Job and seeking this occasion against him. What does he say to the Lord? But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath. The devil, you see, is subject to God. The devil, unless given room, unless given space, unless given license to act, is powerless and is dependent upon the hand of God, even as we are. Or consider the case of our Lord, his betrayal, his capture, his execution by the Jews and by the Romans. What do we read of him in Acts 4 and verse 27? Peter giving an explanation, For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever, what? For to do whatsoever they designed and desired against the Lord of glory? No. To do the work of the devil and to outwork his enmity against the Christ? No. They were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. The sovereignty of God. Even in these things which seem so contrary, so opposed to him, still he is in control. There is nothing done but at his decree. There is nothing made but what is made by him. And he even says in Isaiah 54, I have made the waster to destroy. Let's extend the truth to those believers at Smyrna. Yes, they would be tried and sentenced by Jews and Romans. They would be thrown into prison. Behind those wicked men would be the devil, doing his utmost to attack the church, to suppress its witness, to stop its light, to silence its members. But their great consolation was this. Over and above it all was the controlling hand of a sovereign God. That same God who in Christ dictated that letter, describing precisely what would happen. That same God was ordaining and working all things together. That letter was proof to them of it. He gave them a full description of what was going to happen. How could he do that? Because he was in control. Because he had ordained it all. Because he had appointed them to the tribulations and had appointed the tribulations for them. The heathen may rage. The kings may take counsel together against the Lord and against his people. Jews and Romans may be united together in oppressing the church. Even the devil may formulate his evil devices. But they all imagine a vain thing. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision, because for all their best efforts, for all their worst excesses, they have not moved one inch outside of God's sovereign plan and purposes. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Asks Lamentations. Who is he that oppresses and persecutes and destroys, and it cometh to pass, contrary to the Lord's command? There is none who can do it, not even the devil himself. We move on to the next clause in verse 10. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Here is a verse around which much idle speculation has revolved. What does the 10 mean? What do the days mean? Are they figurative of something? Do they represent 10 years? We won't enter into that. These words are designed to teach three main lessons. Firstly, they continue to bear out the omniscience and sovereignty of the Lord. He did not merely have some vague notion of coming events at Smyrna. He knew every detail of it to the minutest degree. Not simply the nature of their trial, but also its precise duration. However much the believers there might have longed for early release or relief, those days would not be shortened. However much the enemies of the church might have wished to prolong those saints' suffering and to keep them into prisons and to keep them in the torture chambers, they could not overstep their appointed limit. God is sovereign. If he says his people will have tribulation 10 minutes, then they will suffer for 10 minutes. If he says they shall have tribulation for 10 years, they shall have it for 10 years. If he says 10 days, then it is 10 days. God is sovereign. Secondly, these words teach us that all the tribulations that we might endure are finite. They are finite. There is nothing that we can suffer as Christians that will last forever. All seasons of trial and hardship at length run their God-appointed course. Perhaps you're experiencing some particular thing at present. Spiritual hardship, maybe, or a physical difficulty. Perhaps it's on a personal level. Perhaps it's on a church level. And there we are in the midst of that hardship, and we simply cannot see an end. We cannot remember a time when the problem was not there, and we cannot imagine how or when it will ever pass away, and how things could ever be different. But how often we prove throughout our lives that weeping endures for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And that situations do change. And that God does graciously alter our circumstances and brings us out into a new situation. We are perhaps besieged by persecution and need. We experience a complete famine of blessing. And we think that even if God were to make windows in heaven, things would not improve, relief would not come. And then, by some unexpected providence, things do change, and in a way which we never anticipated. I'm sure you can think of such events in your own lives, my friends, these things that come and run their course and pass and give way to another. And yet, although we experience it so often, how we fail to learn the lesson. But though we should experience perhaps the absolute extreme of oppression and difficulty right through mortal life, right up to the point of death, Still, our trials are finite. We will not carry them beyond the grave. We will not know them in that realm where there is no crying, where there is no suffering, where there is no pain, where there is no darkness, where God shall wipe away all tears from our faces. Our tribulation is finite. And thirdly, these words teach that our tribulations are of short duration. 10 days. Even by the standards of the most impatient, 10 days is hardly a long period of time. And neither are our earthly trials. Take the worst possible case again, if you will. Imagine a whole lifetime of oppression and trial. From the time of majority to the time of a person's death, what would that be? Well, 50 years perhaps. Think of it, 50 years of continual tribulation. In the timescales of God, it's a short duration. What is 50 years compared to 100 years? What is 50 compared to 1,000? What is 50 compared to 10,000? What is 50 earthly years compared to an eternity? What are 50 years of trial compared to an eternity of glory and bliss and light and life and the presence of God? What would we count them as? 10 days? 10 minutes? Would we agree with Paul that they are not worthy to be compared with that glory? Yes, think of Paul. As we conclude, we come to some verses which we've thought of twice already. Think of Paul. He fits this description rather well, doesn't he? Perhaps he was in his early 20s, when there upon the Damascus road he was so dramatically converted and shown how great things he must suffer. And great things he did suffer. For the rest of his natural life, hated and hunted from the first, hounded from city to city, travelling vast and arduous distances, shipwrecked time and again, stoned, flogged, imprisoned, eventually, it is believed, martyred. If anyone was qualified to speak of a lifetime of suffering, it's this man. But what were his conclusions of the matter? Did he rate that lifetime of suffering? Did he speak of 30 years of tribulation? Did he speak of 10 days of tribulation? No. He said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And may that thought inspire and comfort us in our turn. For God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn 751, one of John Wesley's translations, and how appropriate are these words. Leave to his sovereign sway to choose and to command. So shalt thou wondering own his way, how wise, how strong his hand. Far, far above thy thought, his counsel shall appear, when fully he the work hath wrought that caused thy needless fear. 751.
Gently clears thy way.
soon end in joyous day. Leave to his sovereign sway to choose and to command. So shalt thou, wandering on his way, how wise, how strong his hand. For far above thy thought his counsel shall appear, when fully he the work hath wrought that caused thy needless fear. Thou seest our weakness, Lord, our thoughts are known to thee. O, lift thou up the sinking hand, confirm the feeble knee. Let us in life, in death, thy steadfast truth declare, and publish with the latest breath thy love and guardian care.
Lord God, we do not pray that we might be tried. We do not ask that we might be caused to know tribulation. But we pray that if, in thy purposes, such should be our lot, that we might be able to take it manfully, and in the way which thou dost instruct us. And Lord, we do pray that thou wilt seal such ministry as this to our hearts, that if such times should come, that we might be blessed by the memory of it, and seek to be doers of that word. Lord, we ask that thou wilt preserve and keep us throughout our mortal life, whatever thy hand might hold in store for us. But grant that, Lord, till our latest breath, we might be engaged in testifying and publishing thy love and thy guardian care, for thy glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.